There seems to be a lot of interest lately in genealogies and getting back into your family roots and filling out the family tree and all that. People are flocking to Ancestry.com. I've known others, they send off DNA samples to kind of trace it back. Other people have planned trips to Europe and other places to try and find who their great-great-great-great-grandfather was. I personally, I'm not that interested in it. I suppose because I'm a little worried, you know? I mean, but you have great expectations and you don't want them let down. I mean, so for instance, you know, I would hope that I'd find out that somewhere down my family line that I was related to Richard the Lionheart. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah, only to find out it was Alfred the Unlucky. You know, I mean, I'd look for Baron Bertram. Doesn't that sound great? Wow, yeah, and instead I'd find Lester Bertram the Butcher. It's just not the same, you know. I was hoping for Earl of Nottingham. That would be great. Instead, I'd just get Big Earl from Birmingham. That's really not good. That's just really not good. It's not good. It's not good. So I'm not interested in my genealogy at all. But there is one genealogy that I am keenly interested in because it reveals so much about this person. In fact, the genealogy is so important that when Matthew sat down to write about his experience with this man, he started with his genealogy, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The genealogy of Jesus reveals so much that the first chapter of his gospel begins with it. Now, before we dive into it, we should understand when it says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, let's make sure that we don't make the mistake that sometimes we do in our Western way of thought. Christ is not his last name, right? So it's, you know, table for two for Mr. and Mrs. Christ? No. Christ is a title, right? And it's a very important title, especially when you consider when he wrote this in first century. So he wrote it to first century Jews. And when they read Jesus Christ, they probably had to catch their breath. Because Christ is the Greek translation of Messiah, which is Hebrew, which means anointed one. And it had a lot of freight with it. Because this isn't just any anointed one. Kings were anointed, right? But this is the anointed one. When he says Christ, when he says Messiah, they would automatically think back to the promises of God. It's been 400 years since they've had an anointed king, but now he's saying, here is the anointed one who will rule us for all times. That's how much weight is in that name of Messiah or Christ. So the genealogy of Jesus actually reveals a lot to us about who is this Messiah. Well, there's three things that it reveals for us. First of all, he is anchored in the Old Testament, he is genuinely human, and he is eternally God. Right from the very beginning, Matthew wants to make sure that this Jesus, this Messiah, is anchored in the Old Testament. He wants to show Jesus as the promised Messiah. So he wants to make connections back into the Old Testament. Now understand, for them, first century Jews, their Bible was the Old Testament, right? So if anything is going to count, if Jesus is worth anything, he has to be supported from their scriptures. That's no different from today. If we want to take a position, if we want to claim something to be true, something that we're going to hold on to, we better be able to prove it from God's Word. We just have the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Matthew is keen on connecting and anchoring Jesus to the Old Testament. 10 times he quotes the Old Testament. Over 250 times he alludes to the Old Testament. And then right out of the gate, he comes out with saying that he is the son of David and he is the son of Abraham. Right? So David, the great king, and Abraham, the father of their nation. So he's showing him through the genealogy and then later through the prophets, Jesus is the promised Messiah. In other words, he didn't just come on the scene. He wasn't just a great teacher, good preacher that had a lot of popularity. No. He dates back to the promises of God from hundreds of years, thousands of years, and here's the fulfillment of that. He's the promised Messiah, which means we can believe the promises of the Messiah. You see, if God is faithful, and God through those hundreds of years and thousands of years rolled out his plan and now has fulfilled his promise, that means that God will fulfill all of his promises, and that means that the Messiah, his promises are good as gold as well. So let's take a look at just two of the promises that the Messiah, Jesus, has made to us. We'll start out with John chapter 11. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." So Jesus, the Messiah, says, for those of you who believe in me, who put your faith in me as the Messiah, he says, this life may end, but I got an eternal life for you. I've got a time and eternity in paradise. It's waiting for you. So he promises us that we'll have eternal life. And you say, well, that's great. I mean, once I die, that'd be fantastic. But what about the meantime? We got to slug through life, right? What about day to day, Monday through Friday? All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So Jesus says, I'm with you every moment of every day. It's not just sometime in the future when you make it to heaven, but Monday morning when you get up and you go to work and you have to deal with your boss, or you got to kind of deal with the kids, right? God is there with us, and Jesus says, I promise I'll be with you. I'll give you the help that you need. I'll give you the support that you need. And you can bank on his promises. Why? He's anchored in the Old Testament. He's the promised Messiah. God keeps his promises. Therefore, we can bank on the promises of the Messiah. Genealogy, he's anchored in the Old Testament. Genealogy also shows us that he is genuinely human. Matthew goes to great lengths. He gives the summary with David and Abraham, but then he goes into details. Right? And just name after name after name after name after name, solidly establishing that Jesus has this very long human lineage because Jesus is a human being. What does that mean? It means he's one of us. That's what it means. Yes, he's Emmanuel, God with us, but it's just not a divinity which is with us, but God takes on flesh and blood and becomes a human being. He's one of us. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. For we do not have a high priest, he's talking about Jesus here, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is the same as we are. He matured in the womb of Mary. He was born into this world just like all of us were born in this world. He was a little boy who played with the neighborhood kids and probably got skinned knees. He laughed, he cried, he got angry, he was hungry, he was sad. Everything that it means to be a human being, Jesus was and is. See, you can never say to Jesus, oh, you just wouldn't understand. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. That's the great thing. It's not a God who just intellectually knows how you feel. He's experienced it, and he's felt it as well. This is the God who is genuinely human, with one exception, yet without sin. Jesus is the only human being that was born that didn't sin. He was born of Mary, but not of Joseph. This is significant for us. Actually, this is what makes Jesus the Messiah. He's not just another human being, because if it's just another human being, he falls under the same judgment that we do. That means the same sin that infiltrates us, that's the same with everybody else except for Jesus. So Jesus is fully human, and it's humanity who needs someone. So he can step in for us, but he's not under the same judgment as us, because he's without sin. So he's the Son of Man, but as the Son of God, he is perfect. So he can step in and take our place. So he is genuinely human, but he is also eternally God. eternally God, a God who stepped out of heaven and stepped into time. Galatians 4 puts it this way, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Well, the gospel writer John says this, "He was in the beginning with God." He is the eternal God. Or we go down to verse 10. He says, "He was in the world," and wait a minute, "and the world was made through him." So here he is, the Son of God, the eternal God, and yet he steps in to time and space. Sometimes I think we pass over that and we don't understand the magnitude of that because we just sort of take it for granted. We've heard it so many times. Yes, okay, God became one of us. Oh, hold on. The eternal God has no beginning, who has no end. He's all-powerful. Everything is his. And he decides to step into time and space and become one of his own creation. That's whose birth we're going to celebrate a week from Monday. A God who's willing to step out of eternity and step into time for us. He remains the eternal God, but he also remains genuinely human. This is the Savior that we need. In fact, if you will, this is a summary of this whole series that I've tried to get across, is that the Messiah, the Savior, has to be just one unique person. It has to be a human being because human beings need saving, someone that can step in for us. But only God could be perfect. Only God could go to the cross and take on all of our sin and pay the payment for us. Only God could go toe-to-toe with the devil and win. Only God could be in the grave 3 days to come out victorious and then declare us to be forgiven. So it has to be the unique God-man, Jesus, Messiah. He's Son of God and Son of Man. This is the Messiah. And this is the Messiah who will reign forever. That's what first century Jews were looking for. What they didn't realize is that he would reign forever for all humanity. He is the Son of David. God had promised to David that his throne would never end. So we go to 2 Samuel, God talking to David. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So Jesus is Messiah, and Jesus is King. And he's King of Kings. Now, sometimes when I talk about kings, I worry that we have a misperception of kings. It probably goes back to that whole skirmish we had back in the 1700s with England, right? That wasn't a good king. So we get the idea that a king is someone who oppresses us, right? A king is more like a dictator over us. Sure, evil kings, yeah. Unrighteous kings, yeah. But that's not who we're talking about. You see, a good king, a righteous king, he protects his people, he provides for his people, and he instills trust and loyalty from his people. They want to follow the king. They want to be loyal to the king. Jesus is our righteous king. He protects us from the evil one. He provides all that we need in this world and the next. Because he is the promised Messiah, he instills trust and loyalty from us. We want to follow him as our king. We want him to reign in our lives and to reign in our hearts. This is the Jesus whose birth we'll celebrate a week from Monday. This is the Jesus that his genealogy tells us so much about him. Who would have thought? But in just a list of names, God reveals to us that Jesus is the Messiah. He's anchored in the Old Testament. He's genuinely human, and he's eternally God. Amen. Would you stand and pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son into our world. Jesus, thank you for stepping out of heaven, stepping out of eternity, stepping into time, taking on flesh and blood forevermore. May you reign in our hearts and in our lives forever. It's in your name we pray. Amen.